Good evening, folks. Am I on?
Hello. Yeah, there we go. My thanks to Mark and Russell and the band for leading us so far, and for Mark reading the passage for us. We're probably going to look mostly at chapters or verses 1 to 9 this evening, and maybe get a chance to refer to the latter part later on. But let me just pray once more before we begin. Father, would you just come now among us? Would you just help us to lay aside the burdens of the week and help us just to hear your word? Would you just open our eyes to see just the wonder of who you are? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the conversion tonight mostly of Saul, or Saul of Tarsus, or as he is became latterly known, Paul. So tonight I might refer to Saul or I might refer to Paul. Just depends which one's most prevalent at the top of my mind. Most Bible commentators would say that after the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is probably the most important event in church history. There is no man who has been as mightily used by God, again after Jesus, to shape and influence church and society at large. There was no one like him. But he wasn't always like that. And just to give you some context for the passage, clearly in the first few verses, Saul has a bit of a bee in his bonnet. It says he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But who is he? Who is this guy? Well, later on in Acts, we know that Saul was born in Tarsus, which is further north of Jerusalem. He is from a Jewish family, but his family, we don't know why, but his family were hereditary Roman citizens. So he holds a unique position in the culture in which he was brought into. He was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. This gave him, again, unique perspective on the complexities of the society in which he was going to be operating. We know also that he was educated in Jerusalem. He had a very, very Jewish upbringing. In Galatians 1:14, he says, "And I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." We know that he was trained as a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was one of the leading teachers of his day. As someone who was trained as a Pharisee, he would have had intimate knowledge of the Old Testament and the law. As young boys, they memorized huge chunks of it, verbatim. This was before we had chapters and verses. So his knowledge and his passion for the Old Testament scriptures would have been a major thing for him. In fact, you could probably say that Paul's or Saul's entire world orbited around the Old Testament and the law and Jewish culture. And he had such a zeal and a passion for preserving and keeping Jewish traditions and the Jewish way of life. Saul loved his people. And part of what was driving him in his pursuit of Christians is he didn't want Judaism, he didn't want the Jews to be corrupted by the surrounding pagan culture and surrounding ideas of the day, of which he perceived Christianity to be just another one of these new ideas, another threat. So as I said, in verse 1, he's upset. And it's because he perceives Christianity as a threat. And not only as a threat, he perceives it as worse than that. It's blasphemy in his eyes. Christianity is blasphemy against God and blasphemy against his word. And in the Old Testament, the penalty for that was death. And it's his zeal for upholding the Jewish tradition and his love of the law which is now driving him on this mad persecution of those who had become Christians. And as far as he is concerned, he is being obedient. He's been obedient to the law. So he's on a mission. It tells us in verse 2 that he's gone to the high priest and he's asked him for letters so that he can go to Damascus and bring back in chains, bound, any of the Jews who had fled there who'd become Christians. Because you see, what happened was in Acts 7, Stephen, the first martyr, is stoned and Saul is looking on and he witnesses and he approves all this. And then Saul begins his persecution in Acts 8. He uses this phrase that he ravished the church. And what he was doing, he went door to door, putting men and women in prison. And as a result, the church, result of Paul's persecution, the church scatters. And this is the amazing thing. As they scatter, they proclaim the gospel wherever they go. And without realizing it, this is the first time that Paul is used by God to actually share the gospel. He doesn't even know he's doing it. He's the instrument of God, even while he is an enemy of God. He causes the scattering of the church, which leads to the spread of the gospel. He's fighting against himself. So he gets letters from the high priest, and he is on his way to Damascus to bring back these pesky Christians. And the language in verse 1 says he's breathing threats and murder. And this is the sort of language in the Greek which you would use to describe a snorting, enraged wild animal. He is bent on their destruction. Such was his pursuit. And on his way, he's bold, he's confident in what he's doing, he's full of self-righteous zeal. He has it all worked out until Jesus comes along and knocks him off his horse. And really, that's what we see in verse 3. So verse 3 to 9 really is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And as we look at this conversion, we need to consider, first of all, is this normal? Is this what a normal Christian conversion is like? Is this what every Christian should experience? And second, and perhaps what is more illuminating, we want to look at, well, how does Paul view his own conversion? As he later recounts it in Acts and in his letters. So first of all, is Paul's conversion normal? Well, there are elements in the story which are pretty unique to Saul. And these are elements which are not normally experienced in conversion, that I've heard of. It says in the account that Paul seen a blinding light. And later in, as he's recounting what happened, he says that he actually seen the risen Lord Jesus. I don't know anyone who can lay claim to that. He says he heard an audible voice. And while I've heard some who may have experienced that, but by and large, that is not a normal Christian conversion. However, there are features which are true in all conversions. The first is this, that in conversion there is some kind of encounter, an experience of Jesus. There is a humbling. It says Paul's on the ground, he's knocked off his horse. He's humbled. And there's a humbling in all conversion. There's transformation. And we're going to see that Paul is a changed man almost instantly. And then finally, there's obedience. Jesus tells him to get up and go to Damascus and wait. And Paul gets up, goes to Damascus, and waits. There's obedience. So these are things which are common, and there are some things which are quite unique. So often you hear people, when they're giving their testimonies, they talk about, well, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. And that's all right. You don't have to have a Damascus Road experience. Conversion can be very personal. It can be very unique to each individual. But there are things which are common to all of us. And how does Paul view his own conversion? I think this is most important, because the most common way Paul describes his conversion is as an act of grace, towards him. Galatians 1:15-16, this is one of many places in his letters where he talks about this. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He says, "I was called by his grace." So tonight I want us to look at two things that Paul says about his conversion, which are true and present in all genuine conversions. And the first is this. At conversion, we experience the merciful grace of God towards us. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 1:14-16. He says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul says it's of grace and mercy. Then if we're back to our passage, in verse 4, the voice from heaven addresses Paul, and he tells us later in Acts 26 that the voice addressed him in Aramaic, his own tongue. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And in the voice, further reveals himself and he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And as a little aside, one of the interesting things here, and I know there's a number of people here who have a great interest in the persecuted church, and it's this: Jesus takes the persecution of the church personally. When the church is persecuted, when the church is attacked, you're attacking Jesus. And to those in the persecuted church of that day, there must have been some degree of comfort. But clearly in this passage, Saul is an enemy of God at this point. He's been actively opposing God at every opportunity. He believes that Jesus was a blasphemer. He's certain that Jesus was not the Messiah. And Jesus at this point would have been quite entitled to be judge, jury, and executioner and just obliterate him off the road. And the fact that he doesn't amazes Paul. And Paul never gets over this, which is why he says, when we read in Timothy, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul never gets over the grace of God and the mercy of God in his life. He regards himself as the worst of sinners because he persecuted the church. He persecuted Jesus himself. And he feels the burden of that. But it's that burden, it's that almost guilt that he carries that actually makes the mercy and grace which he receives even sweeter than it is. Every time he looks back, he sees the sweetness of the mercy and grace of God. See, the difference between human mercy and God's mercy is this. I might extend mercy to someone who's wronged me, if they came and they came to me and they sought my forgiveness, I might be merciful. Or a judge might be merciful in how he hands out a prison sentence. But you see, God's merciful grace is different. God doesn't wait. He doesn't wait for someone to come groveling, seeking forgiveness. God does the opposite. God actually goes in pursuit of someone who is his enemy. He pursues someone who isn't interested in him. He pursues someone who's actually deliberately trying to destroy his people. And he seeks him out and extends mercy to the individual before they even realize what's happening. And Paul is bowled over by this. He cannot cope with this. It filters through all of his writings. Grace, grace and mercy, grace. And the reality is, and Paul writes of this much, is that each of us It was exactly in Paul's position at some point, or still are. We were, or we are, rebels against the most powerful being in the universe. We're committing, as one commentator puts it, cosmic treason. And our rebellion and the rebellion of those around us takes all kinds of different forms. There are those who might actually be persecuting Christians. And I'm not necessarily talking about some of the persecutions we read of, perhaps in the media, although there's not very much of that being read. But those we hear of, you know, people blowing up churches, etc., that does go on. But I'm talking more about the work persecution you and I might experience, the individual who makes the workplace difficult for Christians. Those who aggressively pursue Christians in the media or in the political sphere. They're rebelling against Jesus. They're rebelling against God. And then there are those who are indifferent. They neither care or are bothered if Jesus exists or not. And then there are those, and this is almost the worst category of all, there are those who know he is real. They know their Bible. They know of God, but they're not interested. They'd rather just live out their own life in their own way. Either way, they're all enemies of God. We were all enemies of God. And because God is holy, and because he is just, and Paul struggles to deal with this, God is quite entitled to condemn every single human on the planet to an eternity in hell. And with the best lawyers in the world, we would not be able to find his actions unjust or at fault. But this is what bowls Paul over. But God, instead of condemning him, comes after him as he comes after us. He pursues his enemies and offers mercy and offers grace to those who will have it. And this is the thing, you know, I've talked to people and they say, oh, I'm past it. You know, God's no good to me. I'm too bad. Oh, if I go in a church, the ceiling will come down. I've colleagues who've said this to me. Oh, you know, you invite them to something, it's like, oh, no. Maybe one of them big grand churches could cope with me, but I don't think your church could. I don't think the roof would take it. And you know, it's people have this notion that they've been too bad. You can't be much worse than Paul, whoever they are. Someone who actively pursues Christians and persecutes Jesus. You see, God's grace and mercy is sufficient to cover all sin. There's no one who's bad. And on the flip side, there's no one who doesn't need it either. You consider Paul's upbringing. If Paul's around today, you can see, this would be like someone who had about 8 dozen theological degrees, has been to all the best theology seminaries you can find. This guy can preach and write. He would be a theological commentator. People would look to him for understanding. He knew tons of stuff. His need was just as much as someone who knows nothing. No one is too bad, and there is no one who does not need this, regardless of who they are or what their intellect is or how little their intellect might be. You see, and when we understand that we are also in such a desperate need, then if you're already a Christian, then this should just make the grace that God has extended you so sweet. It should bowl you over every day. God has extended, the holy God, the maker of the universe, who is beyond our wildest dreams, who dwells in unapproachable light, comes and extends mercy and grace to someone like us. Who could possibly imagine or make up such a thing? The gods of make-believe don't act like that. This is something wholly other. Second thing I want to say about what happened to Paul is this, and he writes about this in Ephesians 3:17. This is the power of grace. He writes in Ephesians 3:17, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And can you, if you look back to chapter 9, contrast with me verse 1 and verses 8 and 9. Verse 1, Paul is, he's anti-Jesus. He's not seeking after God in the slightest. He's not a seeker. He's not on a journey of discovery towards Jesus. He's on a journey, but he wasn't looking for Jesus. He is one of these guys who would have had all his arguments all lined up in neat little rows and everything compartmentalized. He could rebut anybody. He's on a mission to make the church suffer. He is the last person you would expect to become a Christian. You know, this is almost kind of, this would be like Richard Dawkins becoming a Christian and then going and preaching to the Humanist Society. It's that unlikely. We don't think like that. And look at what's happened in verses 8 and 9. Paul is now obedient. He is humbled. He's now blind. He's having to be led by the hand. He's no longer this raging lunatic on his way into Damascus. He walks into Damascus led by the hand because he can do nothing else. His head must be spinning. And as we find out in verse 15, instead of now being on a mission to destroy the church, look at what Jesus says to Ananias. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul has gone from one who's causing suffering of Christians to the one who will suffer on a Christian's behalf. He's the one who's gone from persecuting Christians to the one who's going to be making Christians. He's going to be preaching and sharing. What has happened? This is transformation. It's a miracle. And this miracle takes on all kinds of different names in the Bible. We talk about conversion. Jesus talks about, in John 3, talks about being born again, or regeneration, or Paul talks about being made alive in Christ. It's all the same thing. These are all expressions which we find in the Bible to sum up what's happening. And one of the best places to find out really what's going on, how Paul views his conversion, and this power of grace which is extended towards him, is in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. This might be my favourite passage in the Bible. He says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So I think when Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians, he had his own conversion in mind. Because Paul recognized that, like all unbelievers, he's blind. Not physically blind, but spiritually blind. And despite all his theological training and Old Testament knowledge and knowledge of the law, he was not capable of seeing that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He couldn't comprehend the gospel. What does it say? He couldn't comprehend, he couldn't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He couldn't comprehend the good news about Jesus. And then what happens to Paul? Well, God acts in power on the Damascus road. He says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" well, that's exactly what happened on the Damascus road. A bright light, like nothing Paul had ever seen. And this letting light shine out of darkness, that is a command of God. And what God commands to happen cannot be stopped. And what God does to Paul on Damascus Road is he penetrates the darkness. He opens his spiritual eyes, enabling the unbeliever to see. And what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ as a wonderful, glorious Savior, and he believes. And this is true of all conversions, whether they're gradual or sudden. At some point, there is a point where someone does not believe, and another point where they do. Whether that is an instant process, or whether it happens over a gradual period. There's a stage where you didn't believe, and now you do. And what's the difference? What causes the step from there to there? It's a miracle. It's a miracle of God opening your eyes and enabling you to see the irresistible glory of God, as I'll put it, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what we see. And when we see that, there is no turning back. There is no further resistance. There is no walking away. It is irresistible power. It is irresistible glory. It is irresistible grace. And this is exactly what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. The only difference for Paul compared to perhaps our conversion is not only did Paul see with his spiritual eyes, but Paul actually seen with his physical eyes. He's seen the resurrected Jesus in glory. Hence he's blinded. It'd be like staring at the sun for too long. But while he may be blind, his spiritual eyes are now working 20/20. He is seeing everything. And in verse 9, it tells us that he had 3 days where he was blind. And I wonder what was going through Paul's mind for 3 days. See, I think what's happened, I said at the start that Paul's whole world orbited around the law and the Old Testament. Well, I think Jesus comes to the Damascus Road and all Paul's orbits have just scattered. And now everything has to get rebuilt. And Paul, everything in Paul's life now orbits around Jesus. And suddenly, I think in 3 days, he's sitting there, and he's got all this Old Testament knowledge in his head, and he's starting to put things back where they belong. He's seeing, and it doesn't say this in the Bible, but this is what I'm thinking needs to happen. The Old Testament passages are starting to make sense to him. He sees the messianic passages. He understands what Moses was saying. He understands what David is saying. It starts just to fill in the gaps. I think he had a remarkable 3 days. Humbling, but remarkable nonetheless. As an aside, some would try to argue that when Paul is on the Damascus Road, that it's not a conversion experience that he has, but instead that he... And this is what some modern theologians would attempt to say. They attempt to deconstruct everything in the Bible, and I wouldn't listen to much of them. But they try to say that, oh, Paul had some kind of mental breakdown. You know, he just lost the plot. Too much stress. Too much caffeine or whatever. And they say, oh, he's having hallucinations, and he's deluded. He's just completely lost the plot. This guy's had a complete meltdown. But Luke, who's the author of Acts, is very keen to point out to us in verse 7, that Paul was not alone. There were other men with him. And while they didn't see, they heard. They heard a voice. They didn't understand it, but they heard it. There were witnesses to this. Now, as my understanding of mental health and delusions go, it's highly you don't put a group of people in a room and they all have the same delusion. It doesn't work like that. So they've seen something as well. They can verify that what happened to Paul was true, and therefore Luke's account of this in Acts and his later accounts are credible. Now, why should we love this passage? Well, let me give you 3 reasons. The first is this. The power of God to save an individual is not limited by the individual's desire to be saved. Let me say that again. The power of God to save an individual is not limited or restricted by the individual's desire to be saved. Paul had no desire to meet Jesus. None. And he became a Christian. Like that. Second thing, the power of God to save an individual is not blocked by that person's opposition or resistance to the gospel. Paul was resisting and opposing Jesus at every turn, up until the point where God opens his eyes to see Jesus. And at that point, his opposition and his resistance melts away. He surrenders and he believes. Resistance is futile. Thirdly, the power of God to save an individual is not bound by that person's ability to understand theology or reams of Bible verses. Paul knew more than probably most of us combined, but it was not his knowledge that saved him. It was God revealing himself that saved him. And you know, that is why we can have hope that the youngest child can become a Christian. And they're still reading their My First Bible with the wee pictures in it. And they can still become a Christian. They don't have to know what big words are. They don't have to know theology. Well, a good friend of mine, he must be nearly 60 now, Trevor. When I was growing up in our church, my home church, there was a guy called Trevor Purden. And Trevor had severe sort of mental handicap issues. And every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, Trevor was up front of the church praising Jesus. He didn't understand theology, but he knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus had done. And it gives me hope. Because my grandfather was a Presbyterian for 81 years of his life and a Christian for two, the last two. And my granny, who my grandfather is now dead, but my granny, and this gives me hope, my granny she's now in a home and the mind is starting to seriously wander, but I still have hope. I have to have hope in reading this passage that God can still save her. Even though her mind's going. See, I don't know who's here tonight. I know some of you, but the question is, who are you resisting God? You know, there are some who have all your anti-God arguments lined up, and doubts are all lined up, and everything's sorted out. But God could so easily just come along right now and just make all that melt away. And if that's something that's you feel sensitive to God speaking to you, then please speak to someone before you leave. But I think probably more tonight, knowing who is here, we all have people we know who are anti-God, who have their anti-God arguments all sorted and all lined up. These are people to try and argue with them on God issues is you're just bashing your head against the wall. And almost to the point where we've perhaps given up hope that God might save them. Well, here's the message from the passage. Don't give up. Because God moves in unexpected ways. God is strong to save. God saved Saul of Tarsus. He can save anybody. In a moment we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. I'm blind and now I see. That was written by a wretched man. That was written by a man who was a slave ship captain. Before he became a captain, the captain actually locked him up in the brig because he'd never heard somebody who had come up with such profanities. In fact, John Newton actually not only took the swear words and the profanities of the day, but he made up new ones to go with them, and insulted Christians and everybody who he could get his hands on. He was not a nice guy, to say the least. amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Like Paul, he was blind, but now he sees. Let me pray. Father, we are humbled and we should be blown away by your mercy and the power of your grace towards us. And that mercy and grace is not just limited to conversion, but it is ours in life. Father, would you help us to see that your power is sufficient and your grace is sufficient to save anyone. No matter how resistant they are, how young they are, how old they are, or how smart they are, Lord, you are capable and strong to save. Father, just speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.